In the brochure that we sent out as advertising these meetings at the beginning of the year, we wrote this. This is what the session our elders put together. We believe that for the church to attain unity in faith and practice, Christians in the 21st century must regain a sound doctrine of Scripture. Unless we have a common foundation upon an understanding of the Word of God, how will we accomplish anything together for God's glory? And so that's what we've been seeking to do. That's what I've been seeking to do as we've gone through these various parts of the doctrine of Scripture, to lay that foundation, that we might know it better, that we might know it for the first time or know it again, that we might know what is the Bible, how are we to receive it from God, what is the place it ought to have in our life. And we come really at the end of this series to the authority of Scripture, the supreme authority of Scripture. The Bible is the supreme judge and standard of what is good and true. And this really is the capstone in that sense of all those things we've been considering about Scripture to this time. And I just want to go through those parts that we've considered again. We considered how that if we would know God at all, it has to be by way of revelation. He has to show himself to us. Because he is the Almighty God, and we can't know him by ourselves. And he's done that in the creation, so that we can see his power and his Godhead. In providence, in history, we see God at work, but most clearly in the Scriptures, and there we see him, particularly, who he is, his law, and because we know we are sinful before his law, the way of salvation. So God's revealed himself, and he's done that in the Bible by way of inspiration, that he has inspired his word, breathed it out, as it were, and we considered that the Scriptures teach how in giving us the Bible, God, by his Holy Spirit, moved men to think and to write that which would be the very word of God. So, and down to the very words of Scripture. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. And because the Bible then, we receive it as the word of God, we understand it to be, and the Bible shows us, that it is infallible and inerrant. Infallible means it cannot be wrong. It cannot err. It is unable to err. And it is unable to, because it is God's word, and God cannot err. He cannot deny himself. And inerrant means it does not err. It's without error. The Scriptures cannot be broken, as Christ says. This is the word of truth. We considered the canon of Scripture, the rule, the standard, and that is 66 books, the Old and New Testaments. And we considered how God gave to the church, to the world, and through the church, in that sense, his word. But that his word, we receive it as the word of God, not because, as the Roman Catholics claim, not because they gave us the Bible, or any other group of men decided, oh, this is the Bible, but rather that God's word, as it was given, showed itself to be the word of God. And distinguished itself from all other books. We considered the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. The sufficiency, the Bible is all we need to know who God is and his will for us, what we are to believe concerning God and the duty he requires of us as his creatures. And all that we need to know to be saved and to serve God in this world is found in the Scriptures. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is able, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And if God has given us in the Bible all that we need to know him and to serve him in this world, we believe, and the Bible shows itself to be clear, the clarity of Scripture, or another word that's often used, the perspicuity of Scripture. We can see, we can understand it. Yes, there are difficult parts, and also we, because of our sin, particularly those seeking to distort the word and twist the scriptures out of shape, as it were, and misunderstand. But the truth that is necessary for salvation is abundantly clear in so many places that the simplest can see and be saved. How do we have the Bible? We consider God, having inspired his word, has preserved it through the ages, so that we have in our hands the Word of God. Yes, in a translation. I considered the translation of Scripture and how Bible translations ought to be as accurate as possible, as literal as possible in that sense, more of what we would call a formal equivalence type of translation, seeking to be more word for word, not just sort of a general, trying to give the general idea, because this is the Word of God, and every word of God is pure. And so we have the Bible now, and we have access to it, and we have that, and we're commanded to be searching it and understanding it. And then last time together, we considered the interpretation of Scripture, because there is the problem. We have in the Bible the word of truth, but why are there so many different understandings? And how can we know the truth? Are we just left to the whims of our own thoughts, or to whatever the next person thinks it means? No, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, we can know the truth. Again, it doesn't automatically, when someone becomes a Christian, that they suddenly have a perfect understanding of God and of the Scriptures, but that we need the Spirit to rightly understand the Bible, but that we can, as we consider the context of each passage, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we find the part that's difficult and it's unclear to us, that we look at the clear parts of Scripture, and that helps us understand it. And so there's this growth that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we've covered. These things, beginning with the Bible is the Word of God, and showing what that means of being inspired by God, infallible, inerrant, being all that we need for life and godliness, being clear, and God having kept it through the ages and put it in our hands. All these things, and I suppose the way we've been assuming throughout, but they lead to and show us how necessary the Bible, as the Word of God, is the supreme authority and judge in all matters of religion. Because it's absolutely true in all that it says, as regards God, as regards His will for us. It is, and cannot err, then this has to be the supreme authority in matters of what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false. And this part of the doctrine of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, is put very well in the Westminster Confession of Faith at the end of the chapter on Scripture, Article 10. says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So this is the standard by which we judge everything and everyone else. And it is rooted, as the confession says, it's rooted in that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And this principle, which we could express as Scripture alone, sola scriptura, was that defining principle of biblical Protestantism, of the Protestant Reformation. And against, even from that summary in the Westminster Confession, against all comers, whether against the Roman Catholics and their popes and councils and magisterium, or whether against those who would say, oh, we don't need the Bible, we'll just, you know, the Spirit will lead us, and going off into all sorts of directions. Scripture alone, the Bible, was set above the pretenses of the popes and councils, of the universities, of the rulers, of the kings, and their who were putting themselves above the law and above all others. The Bible stands above all those things today, above democracies, above what the majority might say, above what the parliament might say. It is above the claims of so-called prophets, or dreams, or visions, or any other tradition of men, above confessions and creeds. That is what it means, the supreme authority of Scripture. The Bible is that supreme authority. And so I want to look at five reasons why we say, just, I suppose, summarising some of the things we've gone through, but five reasons, things we can, hooks we can put there to hang this doctrine on, the supreme authority of Scripture. And it is firstly that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is the supreme judge and the final authority, because God is the supreme judge and the absolute ruler, and He has spoken. He is over all, and the Bible bears His authority. It is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And we see that time and again. I mean, thus saith the Lord, this is the Word of God. Christ, when in Matthew 22, when he's on one occasion, he's quoting from Psalm 110, in verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? David was speaking, yes, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking. It was God speaking. The Holy Spirit, yes, He moved men of old, but He still speaks. He speaks in the Scriptures. Though those men who the Spirit moved and used to give us the Bible are long dead, yet the one divine author of Scripture still speaks. The Bible is a living book because its author lives. And He speaks to teach us, to direct us as to the truth. And this is how we're to receive the Scriptures, as the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul, he speaks of his thanksgiving for the Christians there and the way that they received the Bible, his preaching as an apostle. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
So the Bible is the supreme authority because it is God's word. And so whatever the claims of men, whether one or many, we would say as regards those claims in comparison to Scripture, what Paul says in Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's word stands. Secondly, the biblical test of truth. That God sends us in his word, God sends us to his word to find out his will and to compare the claims of, to compare any claims to his word. So, in Isaiah chapter 8, in ancient Israel, surrounded by paganism and influenced, oftentimes we see them influenced by paganism, there were those seeking revelation and seeking guidance in all sorts of different ways, aside from the Word of God, just as much as today, with all the various religions and the various ways people try and discern. I mean, we can think of clairvoyance and people trying to read the future and those sorts of things, but all sorts of different superstitions. And so there. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Of when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living, for the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So God send them. I mean, God here through Isaiah, he's speaking through his prophet, and he's telling his people, don't just come to the prophet even, go to the law, go to the testimony, I've told you, and don't go to all these others. Christ said to the Jews, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. John 5:39. What do we see? We see also in Acts 17, don't we? In the church in Berea. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Searching the scriptures to test even what Paul the Apostle was preaching to them. And this is what Paul said also, wasn't it, to the Galatians, Galatians 1. This, and the Bereans have this same attitude. Paul said, Galatians 1 verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And how were they to know if it was another gospel? By searching the scriptures to see whether those things were so. To the law and to the testimony. God gives us in his word, this biblical test of truth. Go to my word. Test it there. Thirdly, there is Christ's example. Christ and his apostles, we see through the New Testament, using, holding the scriptures to be the supreme standard of truth. That when we see, as we read in the Gospels, particularly as we consider the teaching of Christ when he was upon the earth, we see his view of Scripture, that he received the Bible as the Word of God, as given by God, the Spirit speaking therein, that Christ received the Scriptures and used the Scriptures as that infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. The Scriptures cannot be broken, he said. And so to do so is to follow Christ. And what we see time and again in terms of the use of Scriptures is that when there was a debate or when there is an argument being made as to doctrine or as to practice, that it is written in that sense. It is written ends the debate. This is where it stops, because God has said. And that's the conclusion. So we can, in Matthew chapter 22, again, the discussion that Christ was having with the Sadducees. These came to him, we read in verse 23, with their question. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So we see Christ used the Scriptures as a sword, the sword of the Spirit, to defeat his enemies and those who came against. Again and again we see the people astonished at his doctrine, astonished at his authority, and part of that was the way, obviously, that he spoke as God, but the way he used the Scriptures, because the Jews of that time, the scribes and the teachers of the law, they would quote this rabbi and that rabbi and refer to this controversy and that in seeking to come to the answer. But Christ went to the heart of the matter and brought the word of God to bear upon it. We see from Christ's example, the Scriptures are that supreme authority. Fourthly, the Bible is the church's foundation. And it is a fixed, a sure foundation. The church is founded upon Christ and his word. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, speaks of the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, foundation is not indefinite and fluid, or always changing, always growing. A foundation is set, and then the building is built on top of it. And so that is how the church is described. We can look in also Revelation 21, the same imagery used. There we see the apostles as the foundations of the church. And we understand that, yes, in terms of, we understand that as regards their teaching. Yes, in terms of they were with Christ upon the earth and bore witness to his ministry and particularly the resurrection. But that by with their passing on, remembering by the help of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of Christ, teaching that, writing that down, that is the foundation, the doctrinal, the foundation of truth. And so there is no fluid standard, but rather through his apostles and the instruction of the Scriptures by their hand, that we have Christ building his church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, there's that passage that the Roman Catholics used to try and prove Pope. Is unscriptural and also just doesn't work historically either. But there Christ says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the rock, Peter's name, means stone, but the rock in Scripture is Christ, and sometimes particularly his instruction, his commands, as in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as regards the wise man building upon the rock, and the comparison is to the sayings of Christ. Whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. But that Christ has established his church, and particularly on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that he is building his church, he is leading his church now, and does so according to the Scriptures. It's not a fluid foundation, not to be added to or taken away from, as there are warnings against, but rather to be followed, to be kept. Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So the Bible is the church's foundation. And it's a firm, sure foundation. Fifthly, we are personally accountable and responsible to God. Every individual, every man, woman and child is personally accountable to God as their creator, as the one who has set his law, at least written it on their hearts, set it before them in his word, to those who have heard his word. And he is the judge of all. And we are all personally responsible for our own faith and actions. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." When Christ appears, he will reward every man according to his works. We will answer for those things, those deeds we have done in the body. We'll give account for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. Each one responsible, accountable to God. We will answer to God for what we have thought and said and done. And it goes together with that, that then we are responsible to know and to do the will of God. We're responsible to seek out what is true and what is good. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of God." We cannot give the excuse to God that someone else told me it was okay. We are commanded to 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And because each one of us is accountable to God and will be held to account, we are responsible to God, knowing that God is the just judge of the earth, that he requires of us according to what he has given us, and to those who more are given, to whom more is given, more is required. But that we are responsible to God. And what that means is that we are, what that leads to, and I suppose belongs together with its proclaiming the supreme authority of Scripture, is the liberty that there is from the tyranny of men. That, because each one of us is ultimately accountable to God and responsible to do his will and to know his will and to do his will, there is a liberty of conscience from the commands of men, but under God and his word, that we have a responsibility to know the truth and to do what is right. And we see this through the scriptures, and this is where we'll come in a minute back to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. In Acts chapter 4, though, we see a similar situation with Peter and John. There, before the Jewish council, who commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So there they have a situation. Jesus has commanded us to teach all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, to teach all those things that he has commanded them, that they might be observed. But these men, in earthly authority, are telling them not to. What do they answer? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we're going to obey God. That's what they're saying. Next chapter, Acts chapter 5, again. Verse 29. Peter, again, told to stop preaching the Lord Jesus. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The word of God has precedence. That was the authority by which they judged the commands of men. Paul, in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, as he spoke before the Jewish council as well, said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. We have a conscience to maintain before God, and his word is the standard. And we see that also, don't we, with Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The king, the supreme ruler of that part of the world, to whom they also were required to, though Paul gave the command in Romans chapter 13, a scriptural principle, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the powers that be are ordained of God. And yet, when there was a conflict between the commands of men, the command of the king, and the command of God, the law of God, God who had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, God who had said, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image or any likeness, and thou shalt not bow down to it and serve it, they didn't hesitate. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not worried about it. We're not going to have to go away and think about it. It's very clear, because God's word is supreme, because God is supreme. And God might not deliver us. He can. But whatever the case, we're not going to disobey God. Because we must maintain our consciences before God. And this principle of the liberty of conscience before God and before His Word goes together with the supreme authority of Scripture. And it's at the heart of true liberty. It strikes. And at the time of the Reformation, if you read any history, but at the time of the Reformation, you see very clearly how this principle, the Bible, elevated above all other authorities, and men, weak men, standing for kings, declaring that they would maintain their conscience before God and suffer death and all sorts of atrocities for the sake of that. It struck at the heart of tyranny, and at both religious and civil. Those who claimed a greater authority than God and His Word. Again, from the Westminster Confession, in chapter 20 on liberty, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Lovely section in part 2, article 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or beside it, if in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So we are. God created us as reasonable creatures. He's given us minds to think. He's also given us consciences which we are hold us to account. And therefore we are not to just go along with what anyone says, but must always go to the law and to the testimony. In a few days' time, on the 31st of October, is that 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at the castle at Wittenberg. A few years later, as he stood before the emperor at the Diet of Worms to give an answer for himself, he was called to account by that highest power on the earth, as it were, and the many rulers who were there. He gave this answer eventually. Not that he was scared of saying that, but took some time. He was able to speak for some hours, but basically finished with this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience can bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. We know God did help him, and we should understand that. See, there are those, some would seek to make this elevation in the sense of the individual, see, because Luther says it's neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. And so some people say, see, he's basically putting himself to be the arbiter of truth. But no, what he's saying is the Scriptures are the arbiter of truth. Show me. And he said to them again and again. And we see the protesters through history saying again and again, show me from the Scriptures where I'm wrong. But no, what was demanded was submit. Turn off your mind and submit to the rule of the church or of the king, whatever it was. But no, Luther was bound to maintain before God a conscience void of offence, and that on the basis of the authority of Scripture. So five reasons why which show us the authority, the supreme authority of the Scripture. Now, before a couple of or a few questions to finish, some qualifications, I suppose, which I suppose we've covered through the year. But firstly, that Scripture alone doesn't mean that the Bible contains all truth, or all the truth that there is. See, the Bible is all truth. It's the word of truth, because it's the word of God, who is the God of truth. But it doesn't contain all the truth about everything. Everything that the Bible says about anything is true. So whatever it says, rightly understood, understanding that there are parts that are poetry and so on, but as whatever it says about the world, about history, about science, is true. But it doesn't contain everything about anything. Well, everything about everything. And we have to remember, the Bible is its purpose, obviously, to instruct us about God and to make us wise unto salvation, that we might believe and be saved by the grace of God and glorify God in this life. Secondly, that Scripture alone doesn't nullify the need for the Holy Spirit. The Bible alone is the Word of God. The Spirit speaks in the Bible, but it will mean nothing to us ultimately, and there will be no life in us, in reading the Scriptures, no understanding apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Spirit that speaks in Scripture, and He takes His Word and makes it to be the living Word of God to us as He works in our hearts. And then third, the Scripture alone doesn't nullify the need for other authorities and teachers. The Bible is the ultimate authority, the standard of truth, the foundation of all other authority. In the Bible, in God's Word, He teaches us as to teachers in the family, in the church, teaches us as to authorities in the various spheres of life. And so we ought not to take, as some do, some take Scripture alone and despise authorities and despise teachers, but we're not to. We're not to idolise them. We're not to blindly follow any. But the Bible tells us we need them, and God gives them to us for our good and sets authorities over us for our good. But God's Word is the standard. And so, two basic questions, I suppose, to finish. The first is, who will you believe? Who will you believe? Will you believe God or man? Will you submit to the authority of the Bible? Will you submit to and receive the Bible as God's Word and submit to that and believe God and what He says about Himself, what He says about how any can be saved, about what He says about life? When God says in His law, this is how I would have you to live, do you believe Him? Or will you believe men? Will you believe those around you in the world, the experts? Will we believe God when He tells us about His creation and what He has done? When He tells us about what He's done in His works of providence through history? Will we believe God when He tells us that this thing happened at this time and He did this in the life of this king and in this nation, will we believe him? Or will we believe what different archaeologists might put forward or in opposition to the word of God and so-called proofs that they have in unbelief? Will we believe God when he tells us about marriage and what marriage is? When he tells us about the roles of men and women in marriage, in the family, in the church? Will we believe God? Who will you believe? Then also, who will you obey? Because what you believe will show in what you do. And it's easy for us, easy to give lip service to a doctrine, Scripture alone. And that's the defining doctrine of Protestantism. And so there are many Protestants, those in Protestant churches who would proclaim Scripture alone. And yet we can say that, but then not be going to the law and to the testimony. We can be just blindly following along, following our friends, following our parents, following our minister, following whoever the latest guru is writing books, blindly following even a confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, or some other creed, just following along with that. But we must be ultimately bringing it all back to God, who we obey, to make sure that we are not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So here in the Bible, we have a sure foundation of truth upon which we can build our lives. Here we have a certainty that we can know that God has revealed himself in the pages of this book, that when we read it, when we study it, we are hearing, as we do so in dependence on the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit is speaking to us. We must realise that it is not just another book. It is not just the words of men, even wise men, but the Word of God. And that sets it apart from any other book, from any other teachers, from any other traditions, however venerable, however many good men and women have followed that tradition. The Bible is above all. We need to be seeking grace from God, to be standing with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, to be standing with Peter and John and Paul, to be standing with Martin Luther and many of God's people, to be saying, "Show me from the Scriptures that if you cannot, then I stand convinced before God that this is the way that I must believe, this is the way that I must do." May God help me. And he will. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for thy word. We thank you for time that we've had also this evening to discover or consider of the authority of thy word. We ask for grace to be receiving it as it is, the word of God, and to be those giving diligence to search the Scriptures, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And this is difficult and laborious, and sometimes it can seem as if that's all we're doing, just checking what people are the same against that standard. But oh God, help us then to be standing firm in the truth. We thank thee for a goodly heritage that thou hast given, for thy work in thy church through history, and for creeds and confessions, but we would ask for grace to be not blindly following, but to be ourselves seeking to maintain a conscience before thee, knowing that we are accountable to thee and responsible before thee. Thank thee for this time together. I would ask a blessing on the food and drink that we would have shortly, and that thou would receive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.